Good morning. Good to see each of you. Good to have met some guests already as well today. If you have your scriptures open to Luke chapter 22, where Emmerich just read for us, where we've been at in a expositional series through the Gospel of Luke, we are already in chapter 22. That went fast, didn't it? For some of you, no. I wonder how many of our young people, children and teens, and I think several are missing today because it's their spring break right now at school, but I wonder how many of our young people find two things that we do regularly as a church confusing or odd, right? We dunk people in water, and we have this little microcosm meal out of these plastic cups with syrupy juice. And most of the young kids don't get to have the snack, right? Don't you think that would be confusing to our children that are observing that, and to our teens who are wondering what that's all about? That's what I want to talk about this morning. The purpose behind two of those is broken and poured out. And I want to add another phrase to the end of that, and it is this, that Jesus is broken and poured out for our cleansing. That's the purpose of what we see in the text this morning. So God has given to us two ordinances or practices, communion, called the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, and baptism. And I want to really try to bring this down a little bit so that we understand what's going on. Jesus chose two simple pictures, a meal, probably the most special meal, to the Jews, where they would observe it once a year during a feast called Passover, a meal, and the other one has to do with water. And there's water all over the earth. Every country has access to water. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's not trying to confuse. He's trying to give you a simple picture, a meal and water. Sadly, the church has confused the two ordinances by making them seem mysterious, that something miraculous happens to the bread and the wine, or something miraculous happens when you go underneath the water. It has shrouded them in religious ceremony and mystery and has relegated it to people that have the highest levels of leadership and can only be done and administered if you have a title. And you do not see that in the New Testament. There is a beautiful simplicity to what Jesus is putting forward. And what he presents is simple, everyday terms in a meal and in water. And maybe, and I want to talk to our teens and everybody else outside of that, maybe you've reached a point that many Christians come to, and that is this. You've come to a point where you believe the gospel when it's presented. You believe Jesus is King, he's Savior. He's the hope of salvation, the only saving object of faith. You might not use those terms, but you believe in Jesus. But perhaps you're still unsure how that connects to the local church, how that connects to Sunday morning at 9 when your parents are telling you to get in the vehicle and go to this building. How does that all connect? And honestly, that's a great question. How does your personal faith in Christ connect to the church and all the different images we associate, typically images of a building or images of structures or images of what happens underneath the roof of those structures. I hope we understand that the church is us, believers, called out and gathered together in Jesus' name. That's what the church is. We happen to do that in a building that we often refer to as the church. So we tell our children, get in the car, it's time to go where? To church. What does your faith in Christ have to do with the church gathered? And the question that begs is, can you just believe, and I want you to answer this, I want adults to answer this for our children. Can you just believe in Jesus, follow him on your own, and live out your faith privately? Well, yes, maybe. But not really. It's not, that was a trick question. That's not how God designed it to be lived out, right? You can, but it's going to be unhealthy. It's going to be deformed. It's going to be distorted. But God has designed for you to live it out with other imperfect people who are also confessing Jesus is Lord. And we are called out from the world and the world's value system together to make a common confession about the gospel. And that's really where baptism and the Lord's Supper come in. It connects what you confess, profess personally, together with a gathered group of people. Jesus gave us two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. An ordinance simply means this, a practice that symbolizes a key truth. Christian ordinances symbolize key truths of the gospel. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper tell you something in picture form. If you could say it's an emoji or a meme, if you could develop that and just put it forward in one quick picture, it captures what you're saying. These are outward signs, visible signs that we all see of inward grace. How many of you remember Brother Art being baptized recently? Seven of us. Okay. Right? We got to witness that. It wasn't just for Art personally, though it was. It was for the church to observe and get a snapshot, a glimpse of the gospel in picture form. That's why it happens once, baptism, as an individual. So baptism is the initiation. Baptism, in a sense, marks the beginning of you following Jesus. It is a public demonstration that you are saying, Jesus is my Lord, my Savior, my King. That's why it happens once. We don't keep baptizing people every time they have an episode of sin or a season of failure. We don't suggest, hey, you should probably get baptized again. That's not what baptism is for. Baptism is a picture that your life following Christ has begun by His grace. The Lord's Supper marks your ongoing fellowship. So if baptism is your union with Christ where it begins, the Lord's Supper is your communion with Him, which continues. And that's why Jesus says, for as often as you do this, you show the Lord's death until He comes. Baptism happens once, your beginning happens once, your union with Christ happens once, never to be lost. Communion continues on, and that communion, interestingly, is to be together with one another. In giving these ordinances, Jesus provided what theologians have called visible words. Right? Baptism is a visible word to the church. Communion is a visible word to the church. Living illustrations that communicate union with Christ through His death, burial, resurrection, and the outworking of that union, communion, which is the Lord's Supper. They're not, by the way, just to be practices to be obeyed. Right? The first step of obedience to you following the Lord is baptism. That sounds so rigid and legal. It is a time to celebrate, to rejoice in the gospel, to deepen our joy, to strengthen our faith until we see the one who has saved us by His grace, who has brought us into union with Himself. So in our text this morning that was read for us, we see Jesus institute or inaugurate what we call the Lord's Supper. That's a name taken from 1 Corinthians 11:20, where Paul says this, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat? He's asking them a question. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record for us the night when Jesus took the Passover feast and introduced a new covenant relationship. In Luke chapter 22, if you have your scriptures open to Luke 22, look at verse 14. And when the hour came, He, Jesus, reclined at table. So real quick note on the artwork that you typically see. You see this long table, and Jesus is in the middle, and all the disciples are looking right at you as if they're taking a picture of them. Okay, that is not accurate. This probably would have been an oval shape with several sofas around, and they are reclining as the culture would dictate during that day. So he reclined at table. That was normal. That was customary. And the apostles with him. And he said to them, and I want you to note his words, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. There are four ways the Lord's Supper connects things. First, it connects the present to the past, or the past to the present, regardless of where you stand in history. It connects you to the past, it connects individuals to community, and it connects the present to the future. I want to look at all four of these. The Lord's Supper connects the past to the present and the present to the past. So if you were to go back, and of course Egypt is on a lot of people's radars because of some recent discoveries of these long pillars that go down underneath the pyramids and all this mystery that is turning our attention back to Egypt. But if you go back several thousand years to North Africa, you would find a booming and sprawling city in Egypt that today is 80 to 95% Muslim. When you go back, you would experience culture shock as you see a pharaoh who is leading the people. He is enslaving other people, and there are a lot of great architectural things being built. You would see slavery. You would see injustice. You would see massive structures. You would also see a woman place her child in the Nile River with the hope that God would protect him. And the reason is because the Egyptians have made a decree to kill all male Hebrew children. And by the way, the Pharaoh never gave a way of escape. If you were a male child, you were killed. As we sort through all those ancient details, you will see God begin to stir in the heart of that baby that was preserved unexpectedly by the daughter of the Pharaoh herself. Talk about protection. And God starts to stir through that Hebrew man a deliverance. That's what Exodus means. It simply means to go out. And he starts to work into that man's heart a redemptive plan through several signs and wonders. 10. And on that 10th sign and wonder, the sign and wonder that's actually going to break Pharaoh's will, in the sense, because he's not going to liberate the people, but he will finally let them go. And the sign and the wonder is about killing of the firstborn son. This is what Egypt has been doing all along to the Hebrews. This is what the Pharaoh has decreed happen to Hebrew male children. And that 10th sign and wonder now touches the firstborn male. But God, merciful, unlike Pharaoh, provides a way of escape. And he says this, and this is the theological center of the book of Exodus, that if you take a lamb without blemish, without spot, and you sacrifice it, and you take the blood from that lamb, and you paint it on the side doorposts and on the top doorposts, that this night I'm sending a death angel. But if you're in that house, if you're in that dwelling place, and there is the blood of an innocent lamb applied, I will see the blood, and I will what? Pass. I will pass over you. That's the Passover. This is the only sign and wonder that actually gets a name. It's the only of all the sign and wonders that Moses says, you will make this a perpetual memorial. You will observe this once a year. So even when Jesus was born, guess what? They were observing the Passover. Jesus would go to Jerusalem and observe the Passover. It It's interesting that the death angel in Psalm 78, if you have time this afternoon, read Psalm 78. In song, it tells you about the story of the Exodus and the Passover. But what is interesting in there is it doesn't just talk about a singular death angel. It talks about a band, a group of death angels that move through the camp. It's a fearful picture. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13 to 14, it says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you." So you have this picture of judgment. And the only way to have deliverance from judgment is through what? Shed blood. "When I strike the land of Egypt, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Because a lamb died, it protected everyone in the house. That's Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, 23, the scriptures say this, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." Blood equals mercy. Not only does it connect the past to the present, it connects you to the past. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, it says this, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." So what the Lord's Supper does when we observe it, it connects us to a past, and it doesn't really draw us all the way back to Egypt and the Passover feast. It draws us back to Jesus assigning new meaning to the Passover feast. And for this to be kept as a perpetual memorial, for Jesus to change it would have been very striking to Jewish people. When he takes either the second or the first cup and he assigns new meaning, and when he takes the third cup and assigns new meaning, it would have been striking. But it connects us back to those streets in Jerusalem, to the upper room where they're observing the Passover. It also draws our attention from our present to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray." Don't you feel that? Even as a believer, don't you sometimes feel like a sheep going astray? If not in your choices, in your affections? I recently read, and I don't know the exact quote, but if we all sat in a circle and confessed our sins one to another, we would laugh at how unoriginal we all are. Right? We have that in common. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Who is he talking about? Isaiah is talking about someone in Isaiah 52 and 53 called the suffering servant. Here you have Jesus fulfilling all these prophetic scriptures about being the Messiah. And he looks at his disciples at a table during the Passover and he says, "Oh, how I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It is no accident that Passover is intersecting exactly on the night where Jesus was betrayed. That the night where they sacrificed the lambs to eat at the Passover meal is the exact night on which Jesus would be betrayed. Now, I want you to think about it this way. Jesus is the only Son of God, the firstborn. Think back to what Pharaoh would have done. Think back to what Satan tried to do in Bethlehem under Herod. He's the only son who will not be spared from death because he will willingly die, but he is a son whose death will spare many others because he is also what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At this Passover, Jesus is both the firstborn son who feels death's sting and the sacrificial lamb who through that death delivers from sin. This is a beautiful meal because God makes himself accessible to you. It connects you to the past. Think about the picture here. He's reclining at the table. He takes a cup. He takes the bread. And he hands them to his disciples. It's about real, I want you to hear this, common union with the one who's at the table. It's about real communion. That's why we call it communion sometimes and not just the Lord's Supper. He hands them bread. This is my body. He hands them a cup. This is my blood. He's laying down his life. He's shedding his blood. Hebrews 9:22 says this, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So look in your scriptures at Luke 22, verse 19. "And he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it in front of them." Right? So it is kind of silly that when we observe it, I get this from a young person's point of view, there's these machine-cut tiny little squares that have zero taste. Right? What Jesus is doing is he's taking a loaf of bread and he tears it in front of them. He breaks it, which is going to happen to his body. And he might pour the wine out and he hands them the wine. He gave it to them personally. He's accessible. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, verse 20, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." When he said this is his body, had he died yet? No. I want to try to remove the mystery out of this. When he died, he had not had his body broken yet, and his blood had not been shed yet, and yet he says, "This is my body." It is a memorial, and it seems as though Jesus himself partook of it, but there is no, like, grace given to him. He did not need a sacrifice, literally, to eat the bread or drink the cup. And Romans 6:10 says this, "The death he died to sin once for all." He doesn't have to keep on being sacrificed. He died once for all, but the life he lives to God. In that sense, it is a memorial, and that is why he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," verse 19. And remembrance is to have his words deeply in you. And that's what a picture does. A picture implants those words deeply. John chapter 6, and try to stay with me, it's a longer text, but it's a problematic text. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate," right? "The manna, and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Is that disturbing? That's graphic. What is Jesus teaching? Is he teaching some type of spiritual cannibalism, that the only way you can have eternal life is that blood that juice actually turns into his blood and that bread actually turns into his body. In John 6, verse 60, thankfully the disciples were disturbed too. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Which they will in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. "It is the Spirit who gives life." Look at the next phrase. "The flesh is no help at all." Jesus is teaching something spiritual here through graphic imagery. And then he says this, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." How do you internalize the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? How do you bring it inside of you? You believe his words. It is his words. What is fascinating is that traditionally a Passover meal included roast lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and wine. What is missing by way of mention in the gospel accounts of the Last Supper? Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. And he takes the cup and they drink it. What's missing? The lamb. He doesn't ascribe any new meaning to the lamb. Why? They may have eaten a lamb. They probably were in obedience to the feast because the lamb is sitting right there among them. And the lamb is about to be sacrificed for them. First Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." That's the new meaning. The body is my bread that'll be broken. The wine is my blood that will be shed. And I am the lamb that will be sacrificed. That's the picture. So 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, "You were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The next point I want to consider quickly, the Lord's Supper connects the individual to community. Luke 22, verse 15, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you in this community among my disciples." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, of course, the Apostle Paul is correcting abuses, divisions within the church at Corinth, but he says this, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." See, it connects the individual to one bread, to Jesus Christ. That's the beautiful picture when we observe the Lord's Supper together. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul rebukes them. Just listen as I read. He says, "When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." This is happening at the church of Corinth. Do you know that starvation next to satiation does not present the gospel? "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Go do that privately, because you're not showing the gospel. This is not the Lord's Supper," Paul says. "Or do you despise the church of God?" What is the church? The people that are what? Gathered together. He says that twice. "You despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." But a few verses later, look at what he instructs. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." It brings the individual into community in the right observance of the Lord's Supper, which is a picture, a vivid word picture of the gospel. It is intended to display gospel community together. And then finally, under the Lord's Supper connects the present to the future. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim," here's the past, "the Lord's death," here's the future, "until he comes." We're living between those two bookends. Twice Jesus says, if you look at Luke chapter 22, verse 16, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Do you know that's why it's called the Last Supper? Because Jesus says he would no longer partake of it until it's fulfilled in that future time, that eschatological period. And guess what? When he comes, guess what he brings? Most of you are conditioned to say reward, because that's true. He does bring reward, but he brings a supper. The first supper in the kingdom is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Passover gives way to the Lord's Supper, a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. And we read in Revelation 19, "The angel said to me," John is writing, "write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." How do you know that you'll be at that meal? Because when death floats over the house of your soul, what will he look for? The blood of the Lamb. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." John 5:24 says that you have passed from death unto life. And you will be satisfied at this meal. And I can guarantee you, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when you sit down or recline or whatever we do, it will not be little plastic cups of grape juice and little machine-cut squares of bread. It will be probably the most incredible feast meal that you have ever eaten. And guess who you get to eat it with? Jesus Christ. This provides great hope, hope in a Savior. Now, as we move quickly in baptism, we're going to fly over quickly. But I want to transition by allowing us to read Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus responds to James and John. They say, "Master, do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Well, grant us," James and John, "to sit on your right and your left hand when the kingdom comes." They thought it was coming soon. Jesus asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He connects the cup and the baptism to his suffering. In John chapter 3, 22, it says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples," this is early on in his ministry, "went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison." So it seems the apostles were baptizing even before Jesus died. John the Baptist certainly was baptizing before Jesus died. In John chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So here's a question. Before Jesus died, what did the disciples' baptism mean? What image did baptism give if Jesus hadn't died yet? What image or meaning was John the Baptist putting forth to the people in Israel when he was baptizing? It carried meaning in three areas: cleansing, repentance, a public revelation of who Jesus is, and then after Jesus' death, a picture of the gospel. Quickly, on cleansing, nothing cleanses like water. If you happen to be running around in the backyard barefoot and you have a large dog, do I have to finish? And you happen to slide on top of the grass because of another substance that you stepped in, you will find out that paper towels do not work well. Grass initially will get most of it off your foot, but most people, the first thing they start to look for is what? The garden hose, because water cleanses. 1 John 1:7, what do you do with that kind of defilement that's internal in your soul? Because Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. Sin is defilement. It's a stench. What cleanses that? 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I love the picture, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jews would have been very familiar with the practices of purification and baptism, giving a sign in the water. Because there was much water there, this complete, overall, full cleansing, and they come back up. It's like a reset of the heart. But secondly, it's a sign of repentance. Think of it as spiritual preparation. They're saying, I recognize my need for mercy. I'm turning from my old ways. I'm ready to follow the Messiah. Matter of fact, Mark chapter 1:4 records, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of what? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There's this confession and this repentance in preparation for Jesus Christ. It also has to do with a public revelation of who Jesus is. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says this: the next day he saw, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, and here these ideas are all starting to connect, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then he tells everybody, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Wait a minute. John was born before Jesus. He's talking about the eternal Son. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water. Why, John? That he might be, that he, the Lamb of God, the cleanser of sin, might be revealed to Israel. But it points to a greater reality, and we all are familiar with this. In Romans 6, chapter 3 to 5, it says this: all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. That's union with him. We were buried, therefore. Why is that important? The fact that you already, if you're a believer, you have already died, you have already been buried for your sin. Why is that important? Because Romans 6:23 says what? The wages of sin is, someone has to die for sin. If you are in Christ, you've already died for sin because Jesus died for sin. You've already been buried for sin because Jesus was buried for sin. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What a glorious hope. It's a visible snapshot of the gospel. This is what Romans 6 says. We died with Christ already. We were buried with Christ already. And in a sense, we've already risen with Christ, but we're waiting. We're waiting for the full adoption of that, the full realization and inheritance rights. We live with Christ. Let me close by saying this. A lot of us grew up in churches that made a big deal in evangelicalism about public professions of faith. It's confusing because what they often meant were altar calls, people going forward, or decision cards, people filling something out, or praying a certain kind of prayer, meaning did you say the right words in this formula prayer, or raising a hand, people responding. What is the problem with all of those? And a lot of us have done those, maybe even with some spiritual growth attached to them. But the problem is, the underlying problem is they all focus on whose actions? Ours. Can anyone save themselves? No. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. But the apostles and the early church, however, did have a way for repentant sinners to make a public profession, and it was given to them by Jesus, and it signifies something, that their faith, their confidence is placed in God who did everything. This is what baptism does. It focuses on God's actions of sending his Son. He initiates it. Christ laid down his own life willingly. He suffered and bled and died. He rose again. He convicts us of the sin of unbelief. He regenerates and brings us from death to life, and he saves and he sanctifies. Is baptism important? Absolutely. Is the Lord's Supper important? Absolutely. These are living words. Let me close by reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. How do we respond to this? Worship. Worship is not a means to an end. Worship is not a vehicle to stir up our affections only. In light of all these truths, is Jesus Christ all glorious? Then ascribe worth to him. I would say, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, secondly, repent and be baptized. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Because John says in John 20, 31, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And third, a third response would be this. Grow to learn and value how God has designed the community of the church, as imperfect as it is, for your good and your building up and your hope in Christ. That your personal belief in Jesus as Savior and King, your Passover Lamb, really does have something to do with all this. As we lift up Christ together and give these vivid pictures of union with Christ and communion with Christ. I'm going to invite our team forward. And we are going to appropriately respond with the hymn, Behold the Lamb. And my encouragement to you would be, if you sense that God is, by his Spirit, convicting you of the sin of unbelief, he's opening up the eyes of your heart to your need for a Savior King, for a Passover Lamb. Don't push that aside. Talk with one of us. Talk to someone. We'll go through scriptures and show you exactly what God is doing by his Spirit to grant you eternal life. Let's pray.